Well, good morning. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 2 this morning, Ezra chapter 2. And we noted last time from Ezra chapter 1 how the Lord stirred up two persons or groups of people. Number one, he stirred up Cyrus, the king of Persia, and in a most miraculous way, Cyrus told the Jewish people who wished to go back to return to the land of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild not just a city but the temple and worship the Lord. In fact, Cyrus says, God has charged me, God has commanded me to do this. So God stirred up Cyrus. And then we noted that he stirred up a group of Jews to go back, because it wasn't enough for Cyrus to say they could go back. Some would have to make the journey. And of course, we noted last time that the vast majority of Jews living in exile in the land of Persia or in the empire of the Persians didn't return. Only 50,000 or so made the long journey back of nearly 1,000 miles. Now, we have to understand this was no holiday. It was a long, arduous journey without all the modern conveniences we have, cars and trains and planes. And they would have to make it through difficult and dangerous territory, sometimes with very inclement weather conditions. And they would have to make all the journey back to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem. And when they would get there, the prospects were not promising. There were no farms, no vineyards for them. There were no cities. In fact, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins, and both it and the temple had to be rebuilt. And we know that many of the Jews who were living in the Persian Empire were very wealthy and prosperous. They spoke the Persian language. Remember, 70 years had passed and grandchildren were now born, and no doubt they spoke very little Hebrew. They spoke Persian. They thought like Persians. Their careers were in Persia. And it's no surprise that so many refused or decided not to go back to the land of Israel. In fact, just a tiny remnant of the Jewish people, around 50,000, made the way back. Now, today, you'll hear the word bandied around by the Jewish people, Aliyah. The word Aliyah is a Hebrew word that means literally to go up. And it's from the idea that both geographically and metaphorically, in order to return to the land of Israel, you go up, because the city of Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And when you come to the land of Israel from the border to the borders of Israel and start to make your way up to Jerusalem, it's always an ascent up to the city of Jerusalem. So physically, it's an aliyah, a rising upwards. But metaphorically, for the Jewish people to head up to their place of worship, go back to where God called them to be his people and to worship him in spirit and in truth, was to go up spiritually to the city of Jerusalem. Today, in the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, the nation has passed a law right at the very beginning, after the 2,000 years of the scattering from the time of Christ. And in 1950, the Jewish parliament, the Israeli parliament, sometimes they hear it referred to as the Knesset, they passed a law called the Law of Return, which says that any person of Jewish descent who can prove their Jewish ancestry can make aliyah, can leave their country, whether it's Singapore, China, whether it's Australia or America or Russia or Ukraine, and they can make aliyah, go back home to their ancient homeland, and they have the right to go there and settle there and be citizens of the modern state of Israel. And since 1948, 3 million or so have made aliyah. They've made their way to the land of Israel to make it their permanent home. But you know, even today, half the Jewish people in the world, the Jewish, those who are ethnically Jews, still don't live in the land of Israel. Even though they have the right to return, to make aliyah, the 50% or so still live in many different countries, predominantly the United States, France. There's quite a lot still in Russia, Ukraine, and places like that, and scattered really throughout the whole world. Now, why don't they go back? Well, many of them don't go back for similar reasons to those in Ezra's day. They don't speak the Hebrew language. They've grown up in other countries speaking the local language. Their culture, they're so integrated and assimilated into the work structure, the family. Some have intermarried with Gentiles, and some are irreligious. Some don't want to go back to the land of Israel today like they did in Ezra's day because it's not a convenient place to live. It's a tough place to live. There's danger. There's bombs. There's rockets that are fired from the Gaza Strip into the modern state of Israel. So for all those reasons, at least half of the Jews in the world today, some, of course, because of old age, they don't even have the funds to make such a journey. So for all those reasons, those many Jews, in fact, half the Jewish population of the world, still don't make Aliyah back to the land of Israel. And similar in the time of Ezra, when Cyrus said, you can go back. In fact, I will encourage you to go back. I will sponsor you to go back. I will assist you to go back. Many Jews, in fact, the vast majority of Jews in Ezra's day, decided not to go. Maybe some thought, well, I'll let the first group go back. And then if it works out, I'll consider going back maybe when I'm older, or maybe when I've saved enough money, or maybe when I have my children educated. But for whatever reason, whatever excuse they used, the vast majority did not return to the land of Israel. Now, Ezra chapter 2 is a strange chapter, because in Ezra chapter 2, there's a list of names. Some have called it, it's like a passenger list of, or a census, a record of all those who made their way back in the first return of the first Aliyah, to go back up to Jerusalem from the land of Persia. Now, when you were reading chapter 2, no doubt you thought to yourself, or at least many of you did, why are we reading these long lists of names? The names mean nothing to me. Some of you may even have thought, why are these names in the Bible? They're redundant. They're irrelevant. They're unimportant. They're certainly not as important as many other chapters of the Word of God. Maybe you're even tempted as you read this to say, well, why don't we just skip to the next chapter? Why don't we just study the next chapter? But you know, if we skipped from Ezra chapter 1 to Ezra chapter 3, we would miss a great blessing. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, the Bible gives us a very interesting insight to every part of Scripture. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all Scripture, not some, all Scripture, is given by inspiration of God. Now, that word inspiration means literally God breathed. It's the breath of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So every part of the Bible, every passage of the Bible, every chapter, every verse of the Bible has some profit. Now, not all has equal profit, but all has profit. That's what that promise of 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us. And then verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect means fully mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, it's the idea in the language here is it makes you fully balanced as a Christian. So every part of the Bible has significance. None of it is irrelevant. And it would be wrong of us to jump from Ezra 1 to Ezra 3 just because a long list of names seems difficult to read and difficult to understand and difficult to discern. What are the lessons from a long list like that? Well, let's take some time today to learn some lessons from the list of Ezra chapter 2. Now, it was very important for these Jews to have their names listed in this genealogy, listed in this census, because they had to prove that they were Jews. And the proof that they were Jews was significant for a number of reasons. Number one, it proved that they had the right to enter into all the rights and privileges and blessings that come from being part of the covenant nation of Israel. God had established a covenant with Israel, and it entailed responsibilities, but it also entailed many blessings. So being able to establish they were part of the nation of Israel, they were Jews, brought itself a great privilege for these folk who went back. Number two, unless you could prove your ancestry, and this is what this list was doing, unless you could actually establish your ancestry as a Jew, you couldn't claim your inheritance. Remember, when God gave Israel the promised land under Joshua, they were allocated certain parts for each tribe, and then from within each tribe, each family was given a parcel of land or a portion of land, and that was to be their family's portion forevermore. And unless you could prove you were a Jew from a particular tribe and family, then you couldn't go back and claim that inheritance. That's the second reason. The third reason that this list is so important, and the list of establishing your background and your ancestry was so important, was because those who were Levites from the tribe of Levi, only they could lead in worship in the new temple. Only they could offer up sacrifices. Only they could lead in temple worship. Only they could receive the tithes and offerings to live from. So that was very important. But then a fourth reason in establishing their Jewish background was that God had promised to preserve the Jewish people throughout all generations. He had promised to bring them down to Babylon, but he had also promised that after 70 years, we saw last week, to bring them back from Babylon, back to their ancient homeland, to the promised land. And in order of this list to demonstrate their Jewish ancestry and the Jewish origins, that was needed to demonstrate in a very public way to them and to us and to the world that God keeps his promises to preserve his people down through the generations. Now, I don't intend to go through all this list name by name or even section by section in great detail, but as you read the list from verse 2 all the way to verse 63, you will see that the list is broken into sections. The first section deals with those who were leaders. There's about 11 of them in verse 2. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zeriah, Reali, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, and so on. They were the leaders. Then the second section deals with the families, verse 3 to verse 19 of this chapter, or of this genealogy. And then from verse 20 to verse 35, it deals with families in relation to specific towns. That was their family inheritance. And then in verse 36 to verse 39, we come to the priests, verse 40 to 42, the Levites, and then verse 43 to 54, the temple helpers. Now, you say, what's the difference between a priest and the Levite? Well, the priests were all Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So what do we mean by that? God had chosen within the tribe of Levi, there to be three distinct categories. Number one, there was to be a high priest. That was one category. Number two, there was to be priests who would serve in the inner part of the temple, in the sacrifices. And then below them, a kind of like assistant priests, would be what was generally called the Levites. They were those who helped out in the administration of the temple. They served also in other parts of the nation, teaching and applying the word of God to the lives of the different tribes, making adjudication on disputes, for example. So there were three categories of the tribe of Levi, the high priest, the priests who actually did the sacrifices, and then those who are descended from Levi who are really assistants to the priests. Three distinct categories. Then there were those who were temple servants or temple helpers from verse 43 to verse 54. And then in verse 55 to verse 58, there were a group of people known as Solomon's servants. These seemed to be some type of Gentiles who, like the Gibeonites, who had helped out in the temple and in the nation. They remained as a distinct race within the nation of Israel. And then from verse 59 to verse 63, we have this group of people that we could simply call the leftovers, those who couldn't identify their genealogy. They believed they were Jews, they claimed to be Jewish, but they couldn't prove that they came from a particular tribe or Jewish family. Now, maybe they were proselytes, maybe they were Persian, maybe they were mixed marriages, and they were descendants of mixed marriages between Jews and Persians, or Jews and some other group down in the land of Persia. But whatever, they couldn't prove it. They had no genealogical records. But let's just break it down a little further. What do we see in this list? Number one, we see this group of people. There were leaders. And in the work of God, God has appointed certain people to lead in the church, in the state, in the family, in the workplace. And in this case, there were just 11 out of 50,000, 11 or 12 of them. People argue whether it's 11 or 12, depending on Nehemiah's account and Ezra's account. But it was a very small number. Out of 50,000 people or so, just 11 or 12, just a dozen, were leaders. And it always takes leaders to lead in the work of God. That seems obvious, but it's a point that people sometimes struggle with. But then we see not only was there leaders, but there were followers. In order to be a leader, you need people to follow you. And the vast majority of the nation of Israel who went back to the land of Israel were followers, the vast majority, ordinary people. In fact, the vast majority were just, we could say, simple folk. But not only were there ordinary people, there were spiritual leaders or pastors or those who had the role particularly to apply and rebuke with the word of God. We see them in the priests and those who helped the priests. They had this role, the Levites, to go there and be a spiritual thermometer of the nation. And there always is in God's work, those type of people. But then there was another group of people, the servants, those who just helped out in the work of God. And then finally, there was this group of people, the leftovers, the nobodies, we would say, those who came from nothing. And aren't you glad they're in this list? Because doesn't it show you that all are important? The fact that the Bible records that the leftovers, those with not the special genealogical records, who were considered almost, we could say, inferiors. They weren't inferiors with God. God puts them here to let you and I know that all these people with different temperaments and talents and different roles, all were part of the body of Christ. All were part of the work of God. And all were mentioned here so you and I know this is the way God's family is meant to be. There's someone in this list that you could identify with. You may say to me, well, I'm nothing. You don't know, preacher. I don't have any education. I don't hold any position in society. In fact, people despise me. I'm the lowest of the lowest caste. Well, God has a place for you. And God has an important place for you in his work. But notice in verse 59, it says, the children of, and these were they that went out up from Telmila and Telharsa, Cherub, Adan, and Emur, but they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. So there was a group of people, 652 of them, the leftovers, we may give them that title, who could not prove their ancestry, could not prove they were actually from a particular tribe or family in the nation of Israel. And we're told in particular, verse 60, a group of them, of 652, then verse 61, the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Kos, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. So some of them were related to Barzillai, but that's all they could demonstrate. Some commentators have speculated that maybe they were Levites who married some of Barzillai's descendants, thinking because Barzillai was a wealthy, powerful, famous man in Israel who'd been a blessing to King David, that having his name associated with their name made them significant. And they almost gave up their Levitical background in order to be part of his more illustrious family, or what they perceived to be a more illustrious family. We're just not sure. But in doing so, this group of people who were from the tribe of Levi, or believed they were from the tribe of Levi, were not able to find a definite proof that they came from the tribe of Levi. And as a consequence, verse 62 said, these sought their register among those that were reckoned or accounted by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. So they couldn't prove that they were from the tribe of Levi. They believed they were. They said, oh, many years, many generations ago, my family is from the tribe of Levi. My great-great-great-great-grandfather was a priest. But we intermarried other tribes, other people, and we've lost the proof of our family name, our priestly line. And here God says, no, you can't come in. You can't serve in the temple. You can't claim the right of the Levitical line. You can't claim the tithes and offerings to live off as part of the priests. And the Tertius, that seems to be Zerubbabel, verse 63, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things. So they weren't allowed to just join the priesthood. Just because they thought they were from the Levitical line didn't prove they were. And Zerubbabel said no. He says, you can't do it till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. These were thought to be stones on the breastplate, and they had been lost during the captivity. And Zerubbabel says, unless God has made clear through this Urim and Thummim that you are from the tribe of Levi, established it beyond doubt, you can't eat of the holy things. You can't serve in the temple. That's really what he's telling them. And you know, isn't it interesting that Zerubbabel, as a leader of those who returned, refused to compromise God's word? It'd be very easy for him to give in to this group and say, well, because you feel you're from the priestly line, because you have the desire, a good motive, you want to be a priest, you want to serve as a priest, serve your nation in this role. Zerubbabel doesn't say, well, you get a pass without proof. No, he says, unless you can show for sure in an objective way that you are from the tribe of Levi, you cannot serve in the temple. And Zerubbabel says, we just leave it in God's hands. Until the Urim and Thummim establish that you truly are from the tribe of Levi, you have to wait on the Lord. But then there's something else we notice at the end of this chapter. In verse 68, we're told, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, and you notice it doesn't say when they came to the rubble, the ruin. God hadn't forgotten where the house was. He still called it the house of the Lord, that definite place. When they came to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, they start building their own houses. No, it doesn't say that. Notice what happens. The first priority, when they arrive with all these camels and all these priests, Levites, singers, it says they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, and offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. So the first thing they did when they got back to Jerusalem is they came and worshiped the Lord. And they brought their wealth and their gifts and their tithes and their offerings, and they placed it before the Lord in worship. And what they were saying by that is this: after this long journey of nearly 1,000 miles, After 70 years in exile, they were saying the greatest thing in our lives, the greatest priority for our nation, is to worship the Lord in the Holy of Holies, is to take time to put God first, is to seek first the kingdom of God. Our forefathers got put out of here because they didn't honor God. They were exiled because of their sin and their rebellion. They were exiled because they didn't seek first the kingdom of God. But they said, we want to be a different generation. And the first thing they did, as soon as they arrived, they came and they offered sacrifices in worship to really let God know and let the world know He is our priority. He is number one in this new nation, this new start for the people of God. Now, the fact that they came in all these animals and horses and camels lets us know they weren't all poor. Some of them were very wealthy. Some of them had gathered a certain abundance of things. But it says in verse 69, they gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work. I like that. Because there were some of them who clearly had done very well down in Persia. But then there were others who no doubt didn't do so well at all. There were some who rose like Daniel to the very top. But there are others like Ezekiel who just worked away beside the river Kibar or Chebar. And you know, whatever God has given you, whatever talents, whatever resources, whatever abilities, whatever opportunities, you have to return to Him what you can. And what you can give is not necessarily the same as another person can give. There's always people in the work of God who are given the gift of giving in terms of financial giving. God has entrusted more to them because there's more for them to return to Him. Whereas He gives others less. In some cases, He gives others greater abilities. In other times, He gives others greater numbers of years to serve Him. Some people only serve Him for a short time, like the dying thief on the cross, just a tiny little window of time to testify of the Lord before He went to heaven. Whereas others get many, many years. Some get hundreds of years. Methuselah got 969 years to walk with God in his generation. But whatever God has given you, you give according to your ability of your time, your talents, and your resources. That's always God's way. And it's beautiful to see that as soon as they got back to Jerusalem, they didn't look around and audit each other and say, well, if she gives or he gives, I'll give. No, they just give. According to whatever God had given them, they said, well, this is what I can give. And they gave it as a thanksgiving offering unto the Lord. Now, verse 69 describes what they actually give, the total amount that they give. And as far as I can tell of that statistics that's given, it's about 1,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priest garments. Now, I can't quantify the garments or price the garments, but what we can do is convert the gold and silver. And those who have done this calculation reckon that the gold was around 500 kg, or 514 kg is one statistic that I have read. And in terms of silver, it's almost 3,000 kg of silver. Now, if you were to do a calculation based on the price of gold and silver right now in US dollars on the market, that's roughly 28 million US dollars worth of gold and about 1.9 million US dollars worth of silver. Put it all together, it's about 30 million US dollars equivalent. So when these Jews, 50,000 of them, arrived home after 70 years. Many of them, remember, would have been grandchildren of those who initially left in the first place. They were not born in Israel, born in Persia in captivity. When they arrived home, they went straight to where the old temple was, to the ruins of it. And they emptied their pockets and their wallets and their bags. And they said, this is what we want to give to the Lord, 30 million US dollars worth of silver and gold in order to build the house unto the Lord for him. This is the priority. Now, for most of us, I suspect we would have said, well, we'll sort out the temple later on. Let's get our own houses sorted out. Let's get some walls built, get some defenses for our families built. But these Jews, they had learned the lesson of the captivity. You put God first. And as soon as they arrived, they just gave. Now, they didn't return with much, just 30 million. But they didn't return with nothing. They left with nothing. But they came back with something. And God was so good to them to bless them with all this gold and silver that when they came back, they were able to give this portion, this love gift, this sacrifice of blessing and thanksgiving unto the Lord. And then verse 70 tells us, the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the porters, the Nethinims, dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. They then moved from that location, having met in Jerusalem, offered this gift unto the Lord. They then split up and began to fill up the land again, their homeland, their tribal areas. And this is why this genealogy of families is so important. They all knew where to go. Those from Reuben went to Reuben. Those from Gad went to the land given to Gad, and so on. But there were no lost tribes. You know, there's this theory, people saying there was 10 lost tribes. No, there was no 10 lost tribes. They went to all of Israel. Now, let me wrap up this chapter, because I think this is a wonderful chapter. I doubt very few people will preach on a chapter like this, but I feel that it will be such a blessing we would miss out if we didn't take time to go through this chapter. What lessons should you and I learn from reading and studying a chapter like this? Number one, the first lesson we learn is this. God is a God who is interested in families. Have you noticed that? God is a God who is interested in families. In fact, just look around the Bible and you discover many, many families are in the Bible. And they're there because God wants you to know he's a God who not just cares about nations and kingdoms and kings and queens and monarchs and governors and presidents and prime ministers. He's a God who cares about his people in their families and their homes. That's the first lesson that I pick up from a chapter like a second lesson I learn about this chapter is this. God is a God who cares about the little people. Have you noticed as you read all those names that many of them only appear one time in the Bible, just here? Many of them were not leaders. In fact, the vast majority were insignificant people. We could call them nobodies, the working class, the blue-collar workers, as the Americans call them, the HDB heartlanders, as the Singaporeans call them, the little people. And they're all listed here because God wants you to know, and their families are all listed here, is not only does God care about families, but God cares about the rich families, but also the poor families. Those who have great success, but also those who don't have great success. And the world, you know, that we live in is captivated by the great and the good, the handsome, the powerful, the rich. But God's not impressed by those things. He's impressed by all of his people. He's interested in all of their lives, whether they're rich or poor, strong or weak, young or old. God cares about them all. And the world despises the weak and the vulnerable and the poor and those who are not beautiful and those who are not handsome and those who are not talented, but not God. But not God. That's what you pick up as you read. In fact, some might sneer at this list and say, they're just simple folk. God says, they're my folk. And all through the Bible, you'll discover God has a special place in his heart for the simple folk. He's a special place in his heart for a slave family down in Egypt, Amram and Jochebed, husband and wife, who loved the Lord and sought to bring up their three children in the fear of the Lord. He had a special place in his heart for Hannah and little Samuel. He had a special place in his heart for Boaz and the poor woman Ruth, the widow woman. He had a special place for them. He had a special place in his heart for Naaman and the little maid, Naaman's house. He had a special place in his heart for Aquila and Priscilla. He had a special place in his heart for that little boy with the five loaves and the few fishes, three fishes. Well, God is the God of the little people. The world has no interest in the little people, but God loves them. And God is interested in them. But then the third thing I learn about this chapter is this. Is God is not just the God who's interested in families. He's not just the God who's interested in the little people, the vulnerable people, the nobodies. But the third thing I learn is this. God is the God who is interested in small details. He's a God of order. He built this universe. He created this universe out of order. That's how he made it, in an orderly way. And the Bible says God is a God of order. He's not the author of confusion. And as you read all these details and all these orders and all these roles and responsibilities that these people were given by God, whether they were Levites or priests to serve in the temple or those who helped in the temple duties or those who were singers or those who were doorkeepers or those who were water carriers or those who were civil leaders like Zerubbabel, those who were preachers, those who were just, we could say, ordinary farmers, ordinary laborers. All of them, the detail of their lives was planned by God. And this chapter tells us God has a plan for every one of his children, even in the small details, even in the roles, in the home, in the workplace. He's interested. He's involved. He's leading and guiding in all these things. And he wants to lead and guide and shepherd your life in all of these things, the small details. And you know, whether you're a maid servant carrying the water and the wood, or whether you're cutting the sacrifices, or whether you're burning the incense, or whether you're taking up the scroll of God's word and teaching it, or whether you're a leader like Zerubbabel on a grand horse leading the nation in the administration, whatever role God gives you, you're to do it with all your might. You're to do it unto his glory. You're not to complain. You're not to whinge. You're not to say, I wish I was in a different role. You're just to do the role that he gave you. All that God's interested in is obedience. Now, what does this whole chapter really is a testament and a monument for? It's really a testament and a testimony, this whole chapter, that God cares for his people. All of his people. He not only made the universe, he made you. And the fact that God took care of this 50,000 people is evidence that he cares about you. The same God who took care of them takes care of you. The same God who's interested in the weak and the vulnerable and the water carriers and the little maids in this chapter is the same God who's interested in you and your family and your life wherever you are. Many years ago in the United States, there was a man called Frank Graff. Frank Graff was a Methodist pastor of the Methodist movement in a place called Philadelphia. And he was always a man who had a very sunny disposition. He was always happy, always full of the joy of the Lord. And they called him the Sunshine Pastor. But you know, despite his sunny disposition, Frank Graff had many cares and difficulties in his life. Let me illustrate some of the problems that he had. His parents and his three sisters died suddenly. Then his wife was ill. And despite the fact that he and his wife loved children, they weren't able to have any children. And for years, he carried all these burdens, stresses, and difficulties. And you know, there came a point in Frank Graff's life where it came almost too much for him. One day, he was reading 1 Peter chapter 5. And he came to that famous verse, verse 7, where it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And as Frank Graff read that verse over and over again, a little phrase jumped out from it. He careth for you. He careth for me, Frank Graff suddenly grasped. And from that knowledge, the joy of the Lord filled his soul again, lifted him from the spirit of depression and despondency. He took a pen and a piece of paper and he thought about what had happened. He began to write a poem, which later became a hymn. And it goes like this. I'm sure you've heard it. It says, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song?" I can't sing. "As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long." So really, Frank Graff says in his hymn, does Jesus really care? Does he know who I am? Does he know where I am? Does he know all the problems I'm going through? And then his answer comes back in the chorus, based on the promise of 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, he says, I know, well, I know that my Savior cares. Can God be trusted? Does he care for you? Absolutely, wherever you are. That's the story of Frank Graff's life. That's the story of Ezra chapter 2. God cares for his people, cares for their families. He cares for the little details of their lives. And wherever you are today, in whatever situation you're in, the message of this chapter is, God cares for you. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. What an encouraging word it is for us this morning to hear that God really cares, that God is really interested. He's not just interested in the powerful and the rich and the beautiful, but he's interested in the weak and the poor and the insignificant and the vulnerable. And he cares for all his people, cares for their families, cares for the small details of their lives. Help us to be encouraged by this great truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.